Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, especially any visitors in our midst this afternoon, in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 29, the verses 1 and 2. Let us together with a church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that together by singing hymn 1A.
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be together again on this day that you have set aside for us and for your worship, for us to rest from our daily labors and to come together and to praise your great and holy name. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you that we may do this. For we realize that as weak and sinful human beings, in and of ourselves, our praise is not worthy to come before your heavenly throne. And yet you have made our praise worthy in Jesus Christ, your Son. And you have cleansed us and made us holy in him. And we ask you, Lord, that you would fulfill us with your word and spirit, that you would enable us more and more to live a life that reflects that holy status that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would desire to be more and more like him. And so we ask that you would also feed us this afternoon with your word. Give us listening ears and an understanding heart. And bless also then this service of worship. We ask it only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all honor and glory forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon, and the collection is for Fairhaven. Following upon the collection, we will sing together in prayer from hymn 63, the verses 1 and 2, and therefore we will sing standing. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4. And we'll read the whole chapter. And our text is the verses 6 through 21. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, but I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I could wish you did reign, but we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. But in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Let us respond to the scripture reading by singing from Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, who records in this psalm a time in his life when he really struggled with jealousy, looking at all those rich people doing whatever they want and not serving the Lord, and he was kind of thinking he had a bum deal. having to serve the Lord and be poor and despised at the same time. Well, let's see what he sings when he tells us about this and how he came out of it. Verses 1, 2, 3, 7 and 9. The last two verses, 7 and 9, are a prayer, so we'll stand for those and remain seated for 1, 2 and 3.
Thank you.
Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing together from Psalm 101, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what frogs do? Frog boys, that is, to impress the ladies. Frogs puff themselves up. They make themselves look really big, and they do that so that they can increase the size of their throat, which means that the vocal cords are operating in a larger cavity, and so they're able to croak that much more louder and deeper and get the ladies impressed. Puffing yourself up. That's what Paul talks about when he accuses the Corinthians of what they're doing to the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it more than once in our text this afternoon. You are puffed up. In other words, arrogant, boastful, like frogs. Why were the Corinthians puffed up? Well, Paul reveals something of what was motivating this in the congregation in our text this afternoon. He says, you know, you guys are reigning like kings. As if you've got already your great kingdom. Rich, pompous, and what's more, judging others. Have a look again at verse 8 and 9. You're already full, he says. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign. We also might reign with you. And then he says something quite different. Verse 9. But I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. In other words, as criminals. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. King or criminal? How do you see yourself as a Christian? That's the question that our text poses to us, brothers and sisters, this afternoon. King or criminal? How do you see yourself? We will look this afternoon, first of all, at God's kingdom and my faith, personal faith then. Secondly, we will address that question of kings or criminals. What are we then? And thirdly, we will talk about Christ's apostles and our faith. My faith as an individual. King or criminal? How do we see ourselves? Well, it's quite obvious that the Corinthians saw themselves as kings. And they acted like it too. And there were indeed in the congregation in Corinth a number of very wealthy people. In fact, they were even able to get together as a church in the house of one of the members, a certain Titius Justus, whose house happened to be next door to the synagogue in Corinth. A large house, you can imagine, one of those big Roman atrium houses. In other words, with a huge interior courtyard and an opening at the top where rain could fall in into a beautiful little trough at the bottom. They felt themselves to be wealthy, fulfilled, satiated, and they reckoned also that they had special wisdom. Wisdom to be able indeed to pronounce judgments on others. And in fact, they became so good at that that they organized themselves into parties and pronounced judgments on the respective apostles and teachers that they had in the last number of years since Paul had come to preach there for about 18 months. Reigning as kings. And it's not that they just thought this idea up for themselves. No, they were, brothers and sisters, trying to put their theology into practice. God's kingdom and my faith, that was what it was about for the Corinthians. Because is not the gospel about the coming of God's kingdom? And aren't Christians supposed to reign together with Christ? Those are big themes in Scripture. Yes, they had thought out their theology and were attempting indeed to put it into practice. Well, what about us? Have you ever thought practically, what does it mean, this kingdom of God thing? I mean, if you think about it, this is a pretty big theme in Scripture, isn't it? When John the Baptist came, what was he preaching? The kingdom of God is near. What was Jesus preaching? The kingdom of God is near. And how often do you see that phrase, kingdom of God, right throughout the New Testament? Does it mean anything to you? I don't know about you, but when I was young, to be honest, it didn't mean much. Not that the gospel didn't mean much, of course, because you all learn about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. Sure, that means a whole lot. But this idea of kingdom, well, in the time of John the Baptist, that was the be-all and end-all of what people were coming out to hear about. What was John the Baptist preaching? The kingdom of God is coming. It is close by. It is near. And that's why thousands upon thousands of people were coming out to hear his message, believing in the message and being baptized by him. And not just from Jerusalem, from Judea, from up north, from all over the place. People were streaming to hear John the Baptist. He's preaching about the kingdom. And in order to understand something of that revival, because that's really what it was a revival in the days of John the Baptist, and to understand why people were interested in hearing about the kingdom, you need to appreciate that particular moment in God's redemptive history. And if you were here this morning, we heard Reverend Feltman preaching from the letter of Jeremiah, when the people went into exile. And how Jeremiah, or actually God through Jeremiah, was telling the people, listen, you've gone out into exile, into Babylon. Don't think it's going to be a short time. This is the background to John the Baptist, really. Don't think it's going to be a short time. Build houses, dwell there, because you're going to be dead by the time the people come back. 70 years long. If you were an adult and you went into exile, you weren't coming back. Not even Daniel came back, and he went out probably only 12 or 13 years old. He was like in his 80s when the exiles were allowed to return. Now, when God put the people into exile, that was the end of the kingdom of Israel. Right? The land was taken over. It was resettled by other peoples. And the whole point of Jeremiah and other prophets at the time, think of Ezekiel, was, listen, God is not abandoning you forever. He has a plan and a purpose for you, his people. And he will re-establish that kingdom. But not in your lifetime. And it wasn't also in the lifetime of the grandchildren. Because when the exiles came back, yeah, they were getting ready for this new kingdom. And yeah, they built a second temple. But there was no king. And that was also the burden of Daniel's prophecies. Listen, remember all those prophecies at the end of Daniel about all the different beasts and representing kingdoms? Because, and that's the big point of the prophecies, the kingdom of God that he's promised to restore It's not going to happen immediately. A whole bunch of other kingdoms are going to come first. You're going to have to wait. And so Israelites got used to waiting. Despite the fact that many of them had come back to the promised land, they were waiting, and the Persians ruled over them, and they were waiting, and the Greeks came to rule over them. And then they thought they'd had enough in the 2nd century BC. And a certain priestly family of the Maccabees revolted and began a guerrilla warfare against their Greek overlords. And they tried by themselves to re-establish this kingdom of Israel. And initially they had quite some success. And the Maccabees did begin to reign. First they made themselves high priests, even though they weren't from a high priestly family. Later on they even made themselves kings, even though they weren't from the line of David. But Israel did prosper. It became big. It became wealthy. And the Romans stepped in. And it was all gone. Herod the Great got appointed as king. An Edomite. There you are. Back to square one. No kingdom. No nothing. Waiting for the Lord's time. Because you can't do it yourself. And in all that time, in all that history of waiting and waiting after Malachi, and it had been about 300 or more years, there'd been no prophet from the Lord sent to Israel. And in the writings from those times, you even hear that complaint, we have to wait, wait for the time that the Lord will send a prophet. And finally, one day, there he is. John the Baptist, a prophet of the Lord, proclaiming the kingdom is near. Can you sense then the excitement of the people? Finally, God is going to do it. And we might look weak and it might look completely impossible now with all these Romans round about and Herod ruling over us that we can have a kingdom, but the prophet of the Lord has finally come. And thousands of people are out there. Receiving and hearing his message, yes, the kingdom's about to be re-established. And not just any kingdom. Because what had God promised through the prophets, when the kingdom gets re-established, it will not look like the kingdom of old, the kingdom of David and Solomon. It'll be 100 times better. Because when the new king comes, he's not just going to rule over Palestine. He is going to rule over the whole world. And you're going to get the Gentiles, the nations all around you in this world, bringing their tribute to Jerusalem. That's the way the prophets talk about this new kingdom. And John preaches it. And the tension gets only more when Jesus comes along. Because he says, yes, it is near, and I'm the king. And then, of course, Jesus dies on the cross, but is resurrected before the eyes of all the apostles, not just the 12, but also the 70, and in fact, in the end, more than 500 faithful disciples see with their own eyes Jesus resurrected from the grave, ascending into heaven to the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will eventually descend onto this earth. And taking up his position at the right hand of God, ruling over this world, evidenced by the apostles when he sent at the day of Pentecost his Holy Spirit down upon them and enabled them to speak in foreign languages and to be able to distribute special gifts of that same Spirit to believers. And that's what the apostles were doing when they're sent out into the world, establishing churches. There is a king. This kingdom has begun in principle. Jesus is ruling. We've seen his ascension. We've seen his resurrection. We have seen the Holy Spirit that he sent from heaven to us. We can demonstrate it with wonders and miracles. And of course people get excited. The kingdom has been established and Jesus will return. And Jesus Jesus promised to his disciples that in this kingdom they would indeed reign with him. That is the lot of the faithful. And you see that time and again throughout the New Testament. Jesus has ascended. And so the Corinthians draw the conclusion, if Jesus has ascended, if Jesus is now king, and Jesus has promised we will reign with him, we are kings. Let's reign. Now what do kings do? Well, in the Bible, the most important thing that kings do is judging. With the wisdom given to them, they judge. The king in Israel, after all, was the chief justice of the land. And they were judging all right. Even judging the apostles that had come to them. Judging the preachers, judging their teaching, judging their preaching. Oh, you're kings, says Paul. I wish indeed you were, because then we could have reigned with you. In other words, in Paul's eyes, they have it wrong. Brings us to the second point this afternoon. Kings or criminals? Look at us then, says Paul. Us apostles. Verse 9, again. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And you know what Paul is conjuring up here? It's the image of the Roman amphitheatre. In Roman imperial times, people condemned to death were no longer generally just executed in the way it used to have been done. Executions were public events. And part of the games that were regularly held in amphitheatres. It was a day of spectacle. A free day for the population when you could go and get your tickets to come into the great amphitheatre. The day would begin with what the Romans called a pompa. In other words, a great procession. And the person, the noble person that would be paying for the games that day would lead the procession. There'd be music there. People would be carrying statues of the gods who would later be positioned somewhere in the arena so that the gods too could see what was going to go on. And then after this grand procession, the last people in the procession, well, almost the last, were the gladiators that were going to fight. The very last were those condemned to death, the criminals. For you see, you had to spread these games out over a day. So you'd begin with some wild animal hunts. That was always the morning's entertainment. And just before lunch, you would have the grand entertainment of the execution of the criminals. That could be done in several ways. Many of the criminals were just tied up and then sent out into the arena with a few wild animals to pounce on them. Many others were also tied up and put unarmed into the arena together with one gladiator whose job it was to kill them all. Then you had lunch. And of course in the afternoon the gladiators would be fighting. The day's entertainment. That's the background to what Paul writes. Look at us apostles. Are we kings? Do we look like kings at this moment? I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Just like in the Roman amphitheatre, the gods, or at least their statues, would be watching the entertainment together with the crowds. Well, you look at the world as the stage. God's put us on last as the criminals, and everybody's watching, both the angels up in heaven and the people, and seeing how we are dealt with. And how were the apostles dealt with then? Well, Paul returns to that. what he says, we're fools for Christ's sake. He says, listen, we are weak. We, even up to the present hour, we hunger and we thirst. We don't actually even have enough to eat. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. Because they're spending all their time traveling around preaching the gospel and persecuted for it. We labor, working with our own hands in those days, being a craftsman, whether you're a roof carpenter or whatever you do, if you work with your hands, you're not worth much in society. The real people work with their brains. No implication for people here, understood. We work with our hands. Well, what Paul is getting at here is that faith in Jesus Christ as the King of God's kingdom means waiting for his return. And waiting for Christ's return has consequences for now. Because it's about furthering God's kingdom, sure. But that reigning as kings has to wait for Jesus' return when all things will be made new. And the time that Christ gives us on earth now before his second coming is a time when we are doing battle against the forces of the devil, when we are spreading that gospel. And when we learn more and more what it means to sacrifice ourselves because in Christ we have a future. And what Paul is getting at then is that everything that you might have in this world now, in the end of it, counts for nothing. Sure, we can be thankful for the material blessings that the Lord God might give us by his grace and mercy in this life. But don't take them for granted. And don't put any kind of real special emphasis on them. Because they'll all be taken away in the end. And what it's about now in this life is serving God in thankfulness and realizing that we are bound by faith to Jesus Christ our King. And whatever circumstances he gives us in this world, he gives us opportunities to serve him and him first. And we ought not then to be bound up with the things of this world. And we ought not to think that we are kings now and able to judge everybody else with a great position of authority when nobody can touch us. Want to boast? Says Paul. Here's how you boast. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He was still having to deal with similar issues when he wrote that second letter. 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 23. He's talking about some of these other preachers they have gotten themselves, who say that they're apostles and aren't. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. You want to boast, says Paul. Boast in the opportunities that the Lord God gives you to serve him. Don't boast in the things that you've got in the here and now. But what about us? How do we see ourselves as Christians? As the privileged few? As kings? Or criminals? You see, binding yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith means willing to suffer for him in the same way that he suffered for us. No, we might not be asked in this life to endure the kind of persecution that Paul did, or even Jesus Christ himself. We may not be crucified. But the Lord God asks of us in the same way to be self-sacrificing if he calls us to that. And to look around and to empathize with those around us, to help those in need and to spread that word in all that we do. And the grace of God shown to us that makes us humble before him and not proud and arrogant. That means too, because we all have a sinful nature, that we need to guard against jealousy and greed. We need to guard against being totally taken up with something in this life, whether it be a car, whether it be your dreams, whether it be your business, whatever. Sometimes those kinds of things can take so hold of us that all of our thoughts, everything we do, everything we think seems to be related to that material thing here from this world. And we need to learn to put things into perspective. To be able to say honestly to ourselves, well, if the Lord takes it away from me tonight, just leaves me on the street with my life here, it's good enough for me. I can still serve him. And I will do with thankfulness because he's given me a future, an eternal future. And it will be his will. Whatever circumstances he gives me, and that's the point of Paul, whatever circumstances, be joyful in the gospel, looking toward that grand future, looking toward Christ's return, and being thankful for the privilege of being able to serve him. We need to act as one who was crucified in Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul writes it elsewhere in one of his letters. He says, listen, when I came to Christ, I died. I don't live anymore. I died because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and I died with him, my old nature. And if I'm living now here on this earth, I'm living for him, for nobody else. Each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, ministers, elders and deacons included, by the way, each and every one of us needs every day again to come to terms with that faith. We live for Christ and not for me. Thirdly then, Christ's apostles and my faith. You see, Paul had to admonish the Corinthians for being puffed up, arrogant, living as if they already reigned as kings. But you see him at the end of this chapter appealing to the Corinthians as their spiritual father. He says, you might have many teachers in this world, but I'm the one that fathered you. In other words, I brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. And you came to faith through my preaching. And he says, I'm going to appeal to you as a spiritual father. And the interesting thing for us this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is that you see what's important for the apostle of Christ, about fatherhood. Because at the same time he appeals to the Corinthians, he appeals to them, he says, well, as a spiritual father. And there are three things here that he makes clear are really important if you want to be a good father. This is what fatherhood's all about, and I'm going to be a father to you spiritually. That's what he's saying. And he says, well, listen, the three things that a father's all about are, number one, a father is responsible to rear his children with discipline, if necessary, the rod. But number two, a father is somebody, despite the fact that he may and can and ought to discipline, even with a rod, a father is somebody that really would love and desire in the first place to be loving and gentle. And number three, says Paul, a father is somebody that presents himself as a living example to his children. Look at the way Paul works that out with the Corinthians. Yes, he threatens. He threatens to come to them with the rod if they do not repent. What do you want? Verse 21. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He threatens them. He says, listen, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up. I'm not interested in what they say. Not one bit. I don't want to know what they say. I want to know what is their power. Verse 19. For the kingdom of God, he says, is not in word, it is in power. And then he says, what do you want? That I come to you with a rod or with love and gentleness? And we have to take that, brothers and sisters, as a real threat coming from an apostle of God. Sometimes, you know, when you read such a text, you're inclined to think, oh, well, he must kind of mean that if he's going to be angry when he comes and they haven't repented yet, they will get a real thrashing of his words and admonishment. Well, think again. What does an apostle of Jesus Christ do when the gospel is at stake? When the preaching of that gospel is hindered, does he not come, not with words, but with power? Think about Acts chapter 13. Paul, when he was preaching in Cyprus. Do you remember that? I'll read just a couple of verses for you. You remember that he was preaching away and that he even got to preach to the governor of Cyprus, a certain Sergius Paulus. But there was somebody in the retinue of Sergius Paulus that tried to prevent that teaching and tried to get Sergius Paulus to send the Apostle Paul away. It was a certain Elymas Bar Jesus, a magician. What are we told? We're told this. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at this Elymas, and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm not interested in what these arrogant people are saying. I'm not interested in their word. The kingdom of God comes in power. You want me to come to you with a rod? Or in love and gentleness? As a spiritual father, he is threatening the Corinthians with discipline. At the same time, he shows that he rather desires to be loving and gentle. And even in his second letter, he tells us that he delayed his visit to Corinth to give them more time so that he would have the opportunity to come to them after they had repented without having to bring that discipline. He really wanted to be loving and gentle. That's what fatherhood's in the first place all about. And lastly, he appeals to them, listen, as your father, see me then as a living example. Imitate me. I wonder if that reflects the ideas of the fathers in our midst this afternoon. When you discipline your children, even if it sometimes has to be with a rod, hopefully you would, even at that moment, much, much more rather, be loving and gentle with them. And it's only because you realize they need this to be reared up in the fear of the Lord at that moment that you do it. And as a father, are you able honestly to ask your children, imitate me, and you'll become an upstanding child of the Lord? That's fatherhood. And looking at Paul's spiritual fatherhood, brothers and sisters, do we follow him? Do we seek to imitate also the apostles as they also are imitators of Jesus Christ? Not in going around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel. It's not the task of each and every one of us, and it's not also what Paul meant. He meant, imitate me in the way I live. Imitate me in the faith. Imitate me in the ability to be content with the circumstances that God gives you in this life, because it's not the most important thing in the world. Important is our eternal life in Jesus Christ. Important is living for Him. And to appreciate the fact that in Jesus Christ we have everything. Everything we need in this life, and we will be given everything, including reigning with Him when that kingdom appears in all its glory. And when Jesus returns, do we look forward to that? And is that part of what is motivating us every week again as we go back into the workforce or at school or wherever we are? Are we looking forward to Christ's return? And are we working for Him, to His glory, even in the things that we do, building up our own business or whatever it might be? These are the questions that the apostle puts before us, brothers and sisters. Realize your treasures in Jesus Christ and praise His name, not only together now on Sundays, but in all that we do. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 101, verse 4. Consistory, the following announcements. Consistory will meet with the deacons today. We'll enter Monday, 7:30 p.m. And the following home visits will take place this week. Sister Larissa Hidding, Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Sister Kim van der Stoep, Thursday at 7:30. And family S van der Stoep, Thursday at 8 o'clock. In our pastoral prayer, we shall also take account of the report that we've received from one of our mission posts and missionaries in Sumba, namely Reverend Kambombu, And he has written us a letter. He's described many things that we can rejoice in, particularly that another four adult baptisms had taken place there. We had one this morning. Well, they've had four. And he gives us a couple of prayer requests as well. He asks us to pray for the people in the congregation there, our brothers and sisters, for many of them struggle with just this thing that we've been preaching about this afternoon, that they are more important than the Word of God. And he explains what he means by that, namely that many of his congregational members, unfortunately, are not showing really their thankfulness for the gospel in their giving. And the giving is apparently very poor. He asks for not an increase in revenues. He asks for a change of heart among the people, for a change of priorities. The second thing he asks us to pray for is the fact that for many, it seems that God's word is undervalued and receives little support. And he's talking about a hunger and a thirst for the gospel and for the renewing power of the Spirit to want to know, to be hungry to know the word of the Lord and to know what that means, to be a fruit in one's life. And so we'll also pray for that. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the glory, first of all and chiefly, for what you have done for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks because we know that without him we would be nothing. Even if it looked like we had everything in this world and were wealthy and supported, yet we would have nothing without your Son, for it would all disappear. We thank you. We thank you that in him we can be part of his kingdom. And that we look forward to a glorious future when he returns. And we will even be given the privilege to be able to reign with him on a new heavens and earth, and heavens and earth without sin, without tears, without suffering. And Lord, we know what kind of suffering it took for him to pay for our own sins and transgressions. Enliven us. Humble us. That we may not be too attached to the material things of this world. Humble us, Lord, that we may use those circumstances and things that you have given us and blessed us with here in Australia to the glory and furtherance of your kingdom. Be with each and every one of us every day anew. For you know that we are weak. You know that we need that constant communication with you in prayer and by your word and spirit. And Lord, we also do pray this afternoon for our brothers and sisters in Indonesia who in their own way wrestle with the same things. We ask, Lord, that you would work mightily in their hearts and bless also the preaching of the missionaries there to such an extent that there would be a change of heart and that the people there, our brothers and sisters, would see the need to support that work of your church. And that they, when they are doing that, just as we are investing in eternal life, investing in our future. And Lord, we ask that you would give them too that hunger and thirst for a true knowledge of what the gospel is all about. A hunger and thirst for your word that they and we may grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in knowing what it is that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us also to look forward to that great day. Lord, we pray also, thanking you for the many blessings you've given us, and asking you that you would be with each and every one of us in our own situation. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those perhaps who are seeking employment at this time, that you would bless them with the work so that they may be able also to earn an income to support themselves. Lord, we ask that you would make us ever thankful for the fact that many of us do have work, and good work, that we may not take that for granted. We pray, Lord, for the families in our midst. We've heard about fatherhood this afternoon, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with all the fathers in our midst, that you would encourage them, for we are all weak, but that you would enable them to be a loving and gentle head of their families, to set an example to the children. We pray at the same time for the mothers and for the children, that you would be with them all, that we may grow together in grace and not apart. Lord, we also pray for the education of our children. We thank you for the time that they've been able to have off as holidays, but we pray, Lord, that you would bless again the reopening of the schools, and that you would give them not only an enjoyable but a good educational time, that you would bless the teachers, and that everything that they would learn there, they would learn in the context of glorifying you with the gifts and the talents that you have given to them. Lord, we pray also for the coming activities of this week, that you would grant that the elders would be able to bring edifying home visits in the congregation, that you would bless also the meeting of consistory and the deacons as we think about the budget for the coming year. Help us, Lord, not to become entangled in all kinds of monetary considerations, but especially to see the opportunities that you give us for furthering your kingdom here in Rockingham. We ask all this only in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon you will find in Psalm 29, verse 3. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.